Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I'm going to bring a message again that I've entitled, Lay Down Your Stones. Lay Down Your Stones. This will be a two-part message. And I want to address believers. Not unbelievers, believers, those who are in the body of Christ, on how we should imitate and mimic Jesus in not only dealing with unbelievers or enemies, but dealing with believers who have also fallen in to sins. With that said, let's begin in John chapter 8 and verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, or everyone went to his home and house in verse 53, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, here they are, brought to him a woman, and look at what she has done. She has been caught in adultery. She has been unfaithful to her mate, a major sin in the Old Testament, a violation of the seventh commandment. When they had set her in the midst or the middle, they said to him, Master or teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, even the very act. Now Moses, the great prophet Moses said, in the law that was given to him by God, now I'm paraphrasing, commanded us that such a person should be stoned. She should be executed. She should die for this. And they're absolutely correct. According to the law of Moses, this woman should die for committing the act of adultery. Verse 5. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. I'm trying to find fault with Jesus. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground and with his finger as though he didn't even hear. So when they continued over and over asking him, what do you say? What do you say? What do you say? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he of you who is without sin among yourselves, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own consciences, with the agency of the Holy Spirit, I would say, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, which is a word of endearment here, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you to go. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is a dear passage to me. And I believe under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I had to revisit it because in my meditation, it kept coming up. This passage kept coming to me, and a truth that is embedded here in this passage that I would like to highlight. There are many topics that I could address in these 11 verses. I could speak of, as we saw right at the end of the 11th verse, the grace, the kindness, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can speak of the Mount of Olives that is mentioned there in verse 1, in which Jesus ascended from that mountain and will one day descend unto that mountain in his second coming. I could speak of the fact that all the people were drawn to Christ because not only of his message, because of the miracles. He was healing all of their sick. He was casting out demons. He was healing invalid people and raising the dead. He was doing astonishing, unequivocally matched miracles. And they drew the people to him that he might, I could speak about or highlight the fact that in verse 2, he taught them. It was none of the nonsense that we hear from our pulpit today, but Jesus was giving them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He was a prophet, the great prophet. He had come, he was the Son of God, unique Son of God, who had come down to tell people that which they did not know, to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God, to reveal the will of God and the purpose of God and the destiny of God. Revealed it in the plan of God for those in whom would come to believe him. I could speak on the topic of the scribes and the Pharisees, these self-righteous religious leaders who were the rulers of Israel. I could speak of them. I could highlight them. Or I could highlight the woman's act of adultery, the violation of the seventh commandment, which in the theocracy of Israel would require that she be stoned to death. When there were other sins, murder, any type of sexual immorality required the death of the perpetrator. To speak of that, violating the marriage covenant, unfaithful not only to one's spouse, but unfaithful to God. I could speak of that. I could speak of Moses. I could speak of the law, which has no mercy. The law just showed that we are all condemned people, all sinners, all have violated God's law. I could speak of that. I could speak of, in verse 6, the opposition of these moralistic, ritualistic men who believed that they were saved, nonetheless they were possessors of self-righteousness. Key word being self. Righteous. They're extremely moral men, and they were testing God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. I can debate what Jesus was writing with his fingers. There are many topics that I can highlight here, but my desire and purpose today is to highlight and to expound upon the imperceptible, subtle, damaging presence of self-righteousness. The definition, as I was studying for this, I got the definition from Webster's of self-righteousness. Webster describes self-righteousness as having or characterized by certainty, especially an unfounded one. Now listen. That one is totally correct or morally or religiously superior to others. Dictionary.com defines it as confidence of one's own righteousness. The key is own righteousness. Not the righteousness of God, but one's own innate righteousness. If they really don't possess, because Paul said there is none, Romans 3, none righteous. especially when smugly, moralistic, and intolerant of the opinions and behaviors of others. I would have you understand that it is a sin that affects every one of us to one degree or another. But the overwhelming effects of self-righteousness goes practically, listen to me, unnoticed, imperceptible. In other words, we believe more of ourselves than we should. We have a higher assessment of ourselves than we do others.
Yes. Jesus.
The effects of this, and I said, malignant sin is far-reaching and it is damaging. We have here in chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees, notorious. Whenever you see these people in scripture, always remember these are people who believe in an inherent, innate righteousness that they possess of their own. And they walk around with a censorious attitude, condemning, abusively,
Jesus,
speaking down of others. It was strong, it was vehement. A vehement expression of disapproval, to criticize and reproach in a harsh or passionate, vehement manner.
Yes, Jesus.
The verb censorious is that verb criticism, disapproval, or blame. You ever notice that in your Bible, the Pharisees and the Sadducees never blamed themselves? They walked around and scrutinized and watched everybody else. I would have you understand that the scribes and the Pharisees, as revealed to us here in chapter 8, are lost. They're lost. The problem is that believers portray this type of behavior. When one fails morally, who are the first to jump on the believer with both feet? The believer that fails, or even unbeliever who fails. Who are the first ones, the aloof ones, who come and are harsh and abrasive and abusive to those who have failed? Somehow they have forgotten that they failed as well.
Yes.
They've forgotten of their history of constant failure. They said, as David said, unconsciously. And this is what the Lord has convicted me of. And I seen it in myself. I didn't realize. And this is when I was studying the book of Romans. And I was looking at Romans 7. And Paul was speaking about the conflict within every true believer, where they're fighting the evil that is in their human nature. You have a renewed mind which desires to obey God, but dwelling deep within you is sin. We were born in sin. We are experts in sinning. It is our natural disposition to sin. It is unnatural to be holy. It is unnatural to act like God. It takes supernatural regeneration, as Paul says in Titus, to make us new creatures, to make us zealous for good works. Jesus said in John 3, people don't come to him because they love their sin. They love darkness. They love blaspheming God. They love idolatry. They love not being holy. They love murdering people or hating people. They love committing sexual immorality and adultery. They love lying on people and coveting what other people have. That is our nature. Every one of us, starting with me, that is the nature that I had. This nature is not stopped.
Jesus.
If it is not halted by the divine intervention of God, it continues on.
Yes, sir. Jesus.
The true believer then has to be acted upon by God.
Yes.
And his nature changed spiritually.
Yes.
But with that salvation comes a conflict within oneself. Where the mind, Coretta, we want to obey God, but the flesh has other ideas. It continues to want what it wants, which is sin. So there's an internal battle. Romans chapter 7, Paul says there was nothing wrong with God's word. It is never God's word that is the problem. God's word is a light that shines upon our sin, and it exposes us, and it makes us uncomfortable. This is why people won't go to sound churches. We'd rather go to a church that embraces sin, that minimizes the inerrancy and the truth and the depth and the riches and the breadth and the length and the height of God's word. They will not tell you the entire truth. And the reason they go to these types of churches is because they hate light. And the word of God is light. It shows me that I fail constantly. It showed me that I constantly within my own self fall short of the glory of God. And you as well. We all do.
Yes, thank you.
So Paul said in Romans 7, there's nothing wrong with God's law, but when it told me thou should not covet, then he said, oh goodness, I saw that I what? Coveted. I remember studying that passage, Brother Mike, and I said, oh gosh, I am covetous. I am. Well, the same thing here. We see self-righteousness, and then the Spirit of God revealed to me what? Self-righteousness. There are three persons of the Trinity, and I pulled the chair up myself to become the fourth. And I became the scrutinizer of everybody else. In our passage today, there's only one person who has the right to judge. Only one human being, one man, has the right to condemn. This woman has violated God's law. This woman violated God's law, not the Pharisees and not the scribes. They were under the same condemnation as she was. The judge was there, and it was not them. I would have us as believers, as true believers, we are not the judge.
Yes, Lord,
we are not the one to condemn. But we are the one to highlight the behavior. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5 because I want to give you some examples of self-righteousness. Give you some examples. We're just going to look at a few passages. Do a little survey, look at some pictures of self-righteousness. And I assure you it permeates the scriptures. And I would have us again understand that it's in every one of us. We think we're better than other people.
Amen.
All of us do.
Thank you.
You know, the interesting thing is Jesus was better than all of them, and yet he didn't behave as we are.
Yes. Thank you. Good.
Look at verse 27. The wonderful thing about Jesus is, as Paul said, when we were out strength, he said that we were sinners and enemies. Christ demonstrated his love for us and died for us.
Yes.
Now, I see one thing, we don't understand how sinful we are and how depraved we are. It is as Genesis, and Brother Mike and I were speaking, it is as Genesis says. Without the intervention of God, every one of our thoughts, as God spoke to Noah, is evil continually.
Jesus.
If God removes and steps back from us and does not elucidate us or illuminate himself or reveal himself to us, we will commit wicked act after wicked act. We can never have a moral fault without the intervention and agency of God himself.
Right now,
this is what Jeremiah meant when he says, that the mind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We need to come down off the platform and understand that we are depraved before a holy God. We are reprehensible sinners, all of us. Every one of us. In verse 27 of Luke 5. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Who sought out Levi?
Christ
did. So he left and all rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And here they come. The scribes, these were the experts who examined the more difficult and subtle questions of the law. And they added to this law decisions of various kinds thought to elucidate or enlighten the meaning of the scriptures. They did this actually to the detriment of Judaism in its purity. Here they are now. Here are the self-righteous ones. And you know when we act self-righteous, this is who we act like.
Yes, Lord.
This is who we imitate. This is who we mimic when we become self-righteous. When we lose our compassion. When we lose our concern.
Yes.
When we forget who we were. The scribe, verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?"
Wow.
Tax collectors were considered worse than the sinners. Now, people are coming to Jesus, exactly why he came into the world, to draw sinners unto himself. And here are the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees harassing his disciples, just like they would harass us, and harassing the Lord himself, declaring themselves to be the authority, that they were better than anybody else, to look down and to be abusive to others, to step away and to ostracize themselves from anyone they considered to be a sinner. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the self-righteous," the ones who are already righteous. In other words, they're not righteous, they're self-righteous. "I have not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repent." Go over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, 36. Remember the sermon I did on this sinful woman?
Yes.
Jesus had been invited to the house of a Pharisee, the self-righteous one. He is scrutinizing and evaluating Jesus himself. That's the only reason he invited him, to find fault with the righteous one. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash, literally rain water on his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. This is who Jesus invites in Matthew 11. People who have a contrite spirit, broken over their sin, poor in spiritually, bankrupt, knowing they have nothing to offer God. These are the ones who come and bow down to Christ.
Yes, thank you.
It is not the self-righteous Pharisee here who understands who he is invited into his house. It is a sitting woman. Look what the Pharisee says about her in verse 39. "Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself." Oh, yep. I invited this man Jesus into my house, and I see right now,
Jesus.
I see right now he doesn't measure up.
Jesus.
I see right now he is not any prophet. I wasn't sure of who he was. I've heard all of the things about him. I invited him to my house to evaluate him, to see if he comes to my standards. He agrees with my opinions and my speculations. If he equivocates to my righteousness. The Pharisee who invited him saw that he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He denigrates God by elevating himself. Go to 47. We'll skip the other part. I want to drop back to verse 43. Jesus answered Simon answered and said, let me go to verse 44. Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little."
Yes, Lord.
Now, I want to say something about that particular verse.
Yes, Lord.
This is the problem with self-righteousness.
Thank you, Lord.
It doesn't think it's done much. It thinks it's better than they really are. Self-righteousness does not understand the tragedy and the danger of sin. The sin they committed against the holy God. It is not against Mike or myself or against the church. It's against God. Sin is a tragedy and it is awful, and God is going to judge. I heard a preacher say, I read a quote by a preacher that said that if God's son, who was sinless, God showed him no mercy on the cross, how much mercy will he show a person who committed the sin? If he showed no mercy to his son who committed no sin but bore the sin of sinners, what is he going to do to a person who has not repented of their sins? You'll be punishing them for their own sins. But nonetheless, verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Now, notice, she came in, what? Distraught, spiritually bankrupt. But she leaves in what? Peace. Go to chapter 18. Luke 18. It is recognizing that you are a sinner. I'm going to do Matthew 11. And the invitation when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is an exclusive invitation to women like that, who are broken, of people who are broken over their sins. If you don't realize you are a sinner, and you are not broken and contrite, and realize that you sinned against a holy God, that invitation is not for you. You look at that passage. Luke 18, verse 9. This, to me, is the epitome of self-righteousness. Now, as I say, believers do this. This is an unbeliever. Again, we have the ever-present Pharisee. Listen, here they are. Here he is again. Jesus uses him in this parable as an example of pure, unadulterated self-righteousness. And again, I repeat my theme, tragically, we believers are just at the precedent of these Pharisees. When people sin, we are the first ones to jump on them. We're the first one to condemn them to destruction. To judge that their sins are unforgivable. We're the first ones. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And notice now, this is what self-righteousness does. Despises others, doesn't it?
Jesus.
Had a young man come to me one time who had been caught up. He's a true believer. Caught up in pornography. We had a talk. His pastor had shown him compassion. And his pastor hit the problem, had the same problem.
Amen.
While being a pastor. But who was the most harsh one on a man who was committing the same sin? We see moral failures. And yet, who are the harshest people on them? The professing believers. We ought to say, yes, you have committed a sin. And know that what you have done is sin. But where is the compassion? Where is the mercy? Where is the gentleness? What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. There's no mercy in self-righteousness. But at the same time, the balance is, as Paul said in Galatians 6, the balance is to come to those who have fallen with people who are spiritually mature. And to go to that person with the love of Christ, but to also let them know that what they've done is sin.
Yes.
Always judge the act,
yes,
not the actor.
Yes.
Call out sin for what it is,
yes,
but never condemn the person who's done it. Because if one tells the truth and looks at oneself, you know good and well you're not doing everything right either.
Yes. Sure.
Your past life, Paul was able to rehearse his past life and say, I was the chiefest of sinners.
Yes.
And he magnified the grace of God by saying, I am now an apostle and an ambassador of Christ only by the grace of God. He understood that his righteousness was imputed and that Christ had saved him. And so he could have compassion on others who fail morally.
Yes.
He's not talking about rebels. Don't get confused with rebels who, when confronted with their sin, says, I don't care what you say. I'm going to steal. I'm going to commit sexual immorality. I'm going to lie. I'm going to covet. I'm going to hate. I'm going to murder. I'm going to put everything I can before God because I am an idolater. I don't care. You got people like that in the church.
That's right.
What do you do with a person like that? Well, Matthew 18 handles a rebel. You find a person who's committing, say for instance, committing adultery, like in 1 Corinthians 5. Young man had shacked up with his father's wife. Paul said, good, good. You don't hear this happening in the world. And this is in the church. And he said, the man has taken his father's wife. And I imagine the father was in the church and here, and the son comes into the church with this, with the father's wife, openly.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, it does sound a little nasty. Yeah, doesn't it?
Yes.
Oh. You know.
Jesus.
So he comes in with his, and so Paul said, what? Deal with this rebel. He said, put him out of the church. Put him out. And he didn't say it in a harsh way. He said, go to, literally, he would have followed the pattern of church discipline. He would have gone to the man, saying, what you're doing is wrong.
Yes.
Man, I don't care what you say. I'm going to continue to shack up with this woman. I love her or whatever. So he comes and he gets what? A few other brothers, and they go back and talk to him again. And say, you know here now what you're doing is wrong here. We have witnesses now. And he said, I don't care what any of you people say. I'll see you at church Sunday. They say, no, you won't. You're being thrown out.
Amen.
You're being turned over to Satan, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, that he might deal with you. That's church discipline. It's to the rebel. It's not to the ones who struggle, who have fallen into sin, failed. And if you go to them and identify that what they've done is sin, but to also what? Lift them up. Pray with them. Tell them to repent of their sins. That where their sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. It's more difficult to do than you think, because inherently in us is a self-righteousness, a high belief in ourselves, a haughty, puffed up, arrogant, conceited thought that we are somehow better than everybody else. And every one of us has it. I don't need you to tell me you're not, because you do. Even in the smallest things, brother. If I got two watches and one I've had for a while, it's in good shape. But I get a new one exactly like it. And I think, well, I don't need two of these watches. I'm going to give it to somebody else. Well, guess who's going to keep the new one? Take a guess. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Do we have an answer?
Yes.
Me! And I'm going to give it to you like I've really done something magnanimous. Here's a nice watch right here. I don't need it anymore. You can have it. And I'm going to let you think that I didn't have two of them. I'm keeping the best one for myself. Why? Because I think more highly of myself. I'm going to get the best, and I'm not going to give you the best. You translate that to here, too. Christ has saved us from our sins, but somehow we think we did it on our own. So now we're going to be abusive to others. Right to the parent. Now this is pure, unadulterated self-righteousness here. You want to see what self-righteousness really sounds like? Luke 18, verse 9. I want everybody to look at this, because here we are. Guess who we are? I'll give you one guess. Are we the Pharisee or the tax collector? The Pharisee. Now I want you to notice what every one of us does. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in who? Themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others. And I tell you something there now. When you trust in yourself, you're going to despise others. When you have a high value on yourself. You hear this nonsense about you got to love yourself first. That's foolishness. That's your problem. That's your problem. That's because I love myself. I'm not giving you the newer object. I'm keeping it. Because I love me more than I love you. But this is harsh, abusive type of self-righteousness that's possessed by most unbelievers.
Yes.
All of them. Not most.
Yes.
Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now notice how Jesus relegated to just two people. It's not three, it's not four. It's easier to look and examine the two as Jesus portrays this portrait of them. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood. And here's self-righteousness now. This is the person who has high self-esteem, who loves himself and thinks themselves to be better than everybody else. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Because God sure wasn't listening to it. God, God, Heavenly Father, gracious God, Almighty One who created the heavens and the earth and created everything that is in it. I just want to thank you that I am not like others. Heavenly Holy God, I just want to let you know I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this man next to the tax collector, comparing himself to the other person. But you see how he speaks what he thinks of himself? And he lets God know just how good he is. The problem is God ain't having none of it. This is a prayer to his God, which is himself. He is basically swearing to himself. I'm not like that man next to me. I'm better than him. I don't extort people to take money from people. I'm not unjust. I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not stealing money that tax collector does. But you know what? Self-righteousness just doesn't stop there. It continues on. And I'm telling you, it's in every one of us in here today. It's in us. We think more highly and more righteously of ourselves than we really are. 12. Notice what he does. Now, he told you what he didn't do, and he told you who he was not like. But now, he is going to tell you what he does. Verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Present tense, I always give 10% of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing far off. Now here's the contrast. Saturday brags about what he's done.
Yes.
Boy, he's saying, why? Well, I'm the pastor. Well, I'm the usher. I'm always there when the door is open and the door is closed. I'm not like other people. See, they don't come to church and they don't worship God. I'm there when the doors are open and I'm sleeping under the church. Look at those sinners that come in the door who don't come to church that often. Look at them sitting there. God's going to call fire down from heaven upon them. You understand? Now, what does God require? This is going to match up in my sermon in Matthew 11. Verse 13. And a tax collector standing afar off. Look at his position. Way to get close to the altar. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. When he wasn't looking up, what was he looking at? Looking down. You see, here's a man that understands that he owes God a price he can't pay. This is a man who's broken. He's not bragging about what he doesn't do, nor is he bragging about, John, what he does. He is totally dependent upon the person to whom he is praying. He's depending upon not his character, God's character. So you want to know a prayer that's a saving prayer? Let's go back to Jeopardy again. Which one do you think God's listening to? The tax collector? Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Or is he listening to the Pharisees? Tick tock, tick tock. You get one choice, one answer. Tick tock, tick tock, tick. Hopefully you chose the tax collector. He understands he doesn't do anything good. He understands that he does everything and he's a sinner. Verse 13 again, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to him. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, Jesus said, went to his house what? Why was he justified? Because he pled to a merciful God that he was a sinner. He did not brag about how great he was and how good he was. He looked to a good God and asked a good God, according to his own attributes and his own character, to have mercy on him. And Jesus said that man was justified rather than the other. For everyone, hear self-righteousness, who exalts himself will be what? Don't listen to that foolishness, Nisi. Don't listen to that foolishness they're telling you about love yourself. I got to love myself. You know, I got to learn to love myself. And I've got to give myself the best. And it's all about learning who I am. No. I'll tell you who you are. You are a heinous sinner who has sinned against a holy God. And if you start to believe it that you must love yourself and exalt yourself, guess who's going to bring it down? Believe me, the Bible says for us to humble ourselves, and it's a much better and much easier thing to humble ourselves than to let God do it. You don't want God to bring it down. Lord, have mercy on me, Lord, please. You know Rod messed up, and Rod is messed up. I'm glad y'all don't see my mind. The church will clear out in a minute. I ain't going back there. That man's mind messed up. But your mind, would you want me to see your mind? Who do you want me to see their mind? Your every thought. Hello? Ashley, you want me to see your every thought? Would you want me to see every thought you had? No, you wouldn't. I see that look on your face. Go to verse 18. There's a certain ruler came to Jesus asking him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is really the question. The question is eternal life. It's not how much mess you got down here, how much stuff you got, but you're going to leave it anyway. And guess who's going to be? If you leave before me, I'm coming to your house to get the stuff. You're not going to be able to use it. And as I've said before, if they bury you with money, guess who's going to dig you up? Me. Because I know you don't need that money in that coffin, so I'm coming to get it. I can use it. You're not going to bring anything. You bought nothing into this world, as Paul said. You're not taking anything out. The question again, Jermaine, is where are you going when you die? That's what Jesus came to make a way for the believer, so that when God judges this world, which he is going to do one day, you have somewhere to go. So it's about eternal life. Where are you going to spend eternity? The rich young ruler has the right question. The problem is there is an impediment to him getting there. Verse 19. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Do you understand, young man? No one is good but one. And that is God. Now let me ask you something. Did that go across your head right there? Now we always like to say we're good. Well, in a general sense, you can say you're good. But the good it's talking about here is God good. So the young man says, good master, and he says, why do you call me good? See, there's only one person good, and that's God. Well, yes, God's, he's asking God the question, and God is telling him there's only one good. There's only one righteous. Verse 20. And Jesus said, well, you know, in Mark's account, it said that he loved him too. So, well, you know, the commandments, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, do you really think that boy did that? He really understood the law, that he violated one of those laws, all of those laws. He didn't. This is what self-righteousness does. He just told him there's only one good person with God. Shouldn't he have known that, hey, I'm not good? But he believes that he's keeping the second great commandment. And he's not. So Jesus, in verse 25, heard these things. He said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And I think I preached on this sermon. Here's the problem. The Ten Commandments are broken up into what? Two what? Great commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments represent the first great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It means to love God with all your being. Now, how many of us in here love God with all our being? Glad no hands went up. Because you would have been breaking the eighth commandment blind. The second great commandment is to love others as you love yourself. And how is that displayed? By honoring your father and mother, not committing sexual immorality against others, which Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it was, with to defraud others. Don't murder. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, don't hate people to the point you can murder. Do not steal. Stop taking other people's stuff. Do not lie. And honor your father and your mother. And that's a commandment that'll get you killed quick. That last one. Not honoring your father and your mother. I've seen a lot of people die early. Dishonoring their fathers and their mothers. You know that was an offense punishable by death in the Old Testament? If a child showed consistent and continual rebellion against their parents, they stoned them. There'll be a lot of dead kids today. Shoot, matter of fact, I would have made it. I wouldn't even be preaching today because I'd have been to the rock. Or the car rock. So the boy thinks he's doing this, and Jesus said, you still lack one thing. And what he's telling him is, here it is. He says, sell all that you have and give to the poor. The Greek word that literally means they don't have anything.
That's right.
This is abject poverty, to the point that one is dependent upon someone else to assist them and aid them. And it's the same word you in Luke, when it talks about Luke 16, when it talks about the rich man who had a poor man outside of his gate, and he was living it up to the exclusion of the man outside who needed his assistance to just live. Man starved to death right outside his gate. So if the man sells all that he has and gives it to the poor, that shows that he what? Loved his neighbor. The second great commandment. Then Jesus says, come and follow me. That would have shown, by selling all that he had and following Jesus, he would have what? Honored the first great commandment. Jesus has proved that this man was self-righteous. He said, I've done all these things since my youth. Christ said, he still lacked one thing. And he showed him what he was not doing. No, you were not honoring the law. You were a sinner who violated the law. Yet the man thought he was all right. And we as true believers, by God's grace, possess a position on imputed righteousness through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ as attested in Scripture. Quickly, Romans 3. And I'm getting ready to shut it down. The point is, I showed self-righteousness by unbelievers, but I'm telling you, I see it on Facebook, I see it within myself, I see it within other believers, that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and we have a propensity to judge others who are not like us. You know, Jesus said in Luke, we'll love our enemies. To do good to those who hate you. To bless those who curse you. And to pray for those who despitefully use you. And here we are, with imputed righteousness given to us by the grace, the kindness, the love, the gentleness of Christ. And then guess what we do with the gift? We think we, it is our own, that we have somehow gotten through self-effort. And we forget the kindness and the gentleness and the forgiveness. forgiveness and the mercy of God. And guess what? We go to our neighbor and we look, scrutinize what they have done and crush them. Romans 3:20, go to verse Romans 3:19. Paul has already said in verse 18, there's no fear before their eyes. In verses 9 through 12, he said, showed you the depraved nature of man.
Yes.
None of us are good. Get away from that nonsense. He says at the end of verse 9, that the word of God has charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, the end of verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Then he said in verse 18, the reason that we sin like this is because we're not afraid of God. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law of the commandment says to those who are under the commandment, that every mouth may be shut up. Stop it. Shut your mouth, God says. And all the world may become guilty before God. You see this?
Yes.
The law shows that every one of us are guilty.
Yes.
Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all it does. It shows you're a sinner. Then he says right here in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, separate from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and continually, the present tense means continually fall short of the standard of God, the glory of God. In chapter 4, verse 5, he talks about this, the imputed righteousness given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. He's been given as a gift to us. It's accounted to us even though we didn't do anything to earn it. And he says that in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes, has faith on him who justifies the ungodly, the irreverent, the impious, his faith is counted as what? Righteousness. Just as David also decided the blessedness of the person to whom God accounts or imputes to that person's account, righteousness separate from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person to whom God will not account their sins. Close. In Ephesians 2. Go there quickly. Ephesians 2, verse 8. You know the verses. We have imputed righteousness given to God by us. And I'm getting ready to close out. I have some other things I want to say, but I'll deal with them in the next sermon. We're there? Verse 8. For by grace, God's unmerited honor and favor, you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourself. It is, you play no part as a believer. It is the gift of God. That's what makes it a gift. Because you didn't do anything to what? Earn it. Had you done something to deserve it, it would have been something he owed you, a wage. But because it's a gift, through the divine sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary, it's handled all there for the true believer. And then God offers us mission as a gift.
Yes.
Verse 9 again attests to the fact that the true believer has done nothing to get this righteousness. Not of works lest anyone should brag. Here's the self-righteousness of the believer that he boasts. And he begins to believe that somehow because he doesn't do what he used to do on a consistent basis, he is somehow better than the person who does. And God forbid if a Christian fall, tear him to ribbons. And you know what? The world will embrace it. Come to us. Come to us. We understand that you made a mistake. Come to us. Get away from all of those self-righteous hypocrites. We're not talking about people who flatly deny and are just rebels against God because they just hate righteousness. No, we're talking about true believers who fail. We, every one of us here, has failed morally some kind of way. It's a problem that nobody sees. And then we have the audacity to walk in and then look down on the other person who somehow obviously has made a mistake that we can see. Has seen. Now we go lovingly and say, you know what you did was sin. As I said, you sinned, but God loves you. I admire the young ladies here in a sense that we have told them when they sinned, but they did to me the greater work in holding on to that life. There'll be a difficult time ahead, but they held on to the life. They didn't go commit a more egregious sin by aborting the life. But we're going to embrace them and tell them we love them. To say, look, he's talking about the grace of God, and I didn't go there. Or, you know what? I had my first child out of wedlock. Let me tell you about this. And don't, brother, I understand. And I understand that you failed. You know that man in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, it is believed that he repented of his taking his father's wife. And I go over there real quick. I want to show you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This has been in me for several months. A couple of months I've been thinking about this passage. Not this particular passage, but this John chapter 8. Because I see it in myself and I see it in others who believe in this pharisaical, condescending, censorious, abusive judgment of others as though they've done nothing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it is believed by many theologians that they are addressing the man who was kicked out of the church, the rebel, who would not repent of taking his father's wife and shacking up with her, committing sexual immorality against God. And I want you to look at verse 5. It is believed that it's addressing this person. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not, notice what he said, not to be too what? Severe. Verse 6. This punishment, what punishment? The man was excommunicated. Thrown out of the church. Why? Because he would not repent of the sin. You know that's what we're supposed to do in church, right? Rebels are supposed to be put out. If one would not acknowledge that they sin, and they are rebels against and obstinate against God, and not sorrowful and mourning over the fact that they failed, and will continue to live in that life, they're supposed to be put out and turned over to the devil. And Matthew 18 says God, Christ will go along with it if that's what's happening. He said, when two or three are gathered, we take that verse out of context. He said, when two or three are gathered for discipline, Christ will be in the midst. And Christ will remove his protection off of that person. Until that person, and the reason he does that, so that person will be chastened so that they understand and come back and repent of their sin. And once they repent, then Paul's saying here, don't be abusive. Look what he said in verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority, see?
Yes.
This is the entire church putting this person out.
Yes.
It is sufficient. The excommunication was sufficient,
yes,
for such a man. So that on the contrary now, you ought rather to what? Forgive them and what? Forgive them and what?
Comfort
them. This is for the person who is mourning over the fact that they morally failed.
Yes,
sir. The discipline did what it was supposed to do. It put them under severe conviction, and the person repented of their sins. So now, what is the responsibility of the true believers? Is to show compassion and forgive and come to the aid of that person. To embrace them and love them. Why? Because guess what? You could have gone the same way. Now, it's not tolerating sin, because that's the reason he was thrown out. But once a person mourns and repented and sorrowful with a godly sorrow over their sin, we are to come and embrace them. I don't want to fail morally. Do you? I don't want to fail morally, but what happens when one does? Peter failed Jesus morally when he denied him. Yes. What did Jesus do? Looked at him and what? Peter broke down, crying and weeping because he had failed his Lord. Yes. Denied that he even knew him. Yes. You know what Jesus did when he rose from the dead? He said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Why can't we imitate our Lord? Why can't we lay down our stones? We're just like these religious leaders back in John chapter 8. We're walking around with a box of rocks. We're the authority. As soon as somebody fails morally, the stones are coming out. Drop the rocks. Look what he says again quickly and I'm done. Look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 2. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your what? Reaffirm your what? Love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test. Whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, here's the corporate now. Remember, they put him out corporately. Now what? They're welcoming back. What? Corporately. Paul says, now whom you forgave anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ was watching. And guess what if we don't do that? What if we are so self-righteous and think we're so much better than anybody else because people don't see what we're doing? They don't know the things we say, the programs we watch. They don't know the evil thoughts that come through our minds. Or they might even not know the failures that we have committed against God. God has, in his grace, not shown everybody what you've done. God is somehow forgiving you for your sins and showing compassion and kindness and gentleness in not revealing what you really are. So you walk away from his throne and you find somebody with a speck in his eye, and guess what you do? God was kind and gentle and merciful and forgiving to you, but you walk off to that other person, you should have never done that. A rock start coming out, here, take this bill. Start throwing rocks. Forgot. Make sure your sin will. God was kind to you. And if you don't do as Paul said, look at verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan, you know what he does to God on our behalf? You know what he does? Every day he goes up, and you know what? He accuses us of sins we commit. And you know the thing about the devil? This is the one time he's telling the truth. He sees what we do. And he goes right to God and says, look what Rod did. Look what Rod said. He said what he did. He committed sins. Revelation 12 says, God covers that sin with his blood of Christ. And guess what Rod goes and does? He goes back and finds somebody who did something, and Rod now all of a sudden is the fourth person of the Trinity. And he condemns them.
you're going to get stoned.
That is the devil. We must be conscious of his trying to take advantage of our ignorance. And that's why I wanted to talk about lay down your stones. Stop mimicking the devil and being self-righteous. And we're going to deal with this again in a couple of weeks. We got a guest preacher coming in. We're going to deal with this. We're going to look at it even further. We're going to look at Matthew 7. And what does Jesus mean when he says, judge not, or condemn that you condemn not, that you not be condemned, for the measure you use will be against you. We're going to talk about that. Then we're going to dive into this John chapter 8. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the condemnation. We're going to look at the conviction. And then we're going to look at the compassion. Here's the Bible.